We're in the midst of a series in the Ten Commandments, and I hope you're beginning to realize that these are not simply ten rules. These are ten categories. These are ten things that reflect the heart of God and reflect Jesus Christ. These are ten big picture principles that literally hold civilization, society together. The reason I'm a Christian is because I see in these rules Jesus Christ, and I find in Christ the reason and the power to obey the rules, and I find the forgiveness when I disobey them. But these rules are for every civilization who intends to be great and glorious. Cultures differ, music differs, art differs, people have nuances, but if they keep these ten principles, it will be a great society. Last week we talked about the concept of honor. The commandment with promise, that a society in which those who are in submission honor those who are over them, and those who are in authority live lives of honor in order to be honored, is a society where there will be long life. And it's not an individual promise, it's a corporate promise. Societies where there's no assaulting parents, assaulting teachers, assaulting government officials, people coming to places of employment and shooting their employer for being fired. It doesn't happen in a society of honor. And I hope that you are wrestling with what it means to honor. Because the church must model the concept of honor to a world that knows very little of honor. I would appreciate your prayers. I am speaking at the baccalaureate service at Wren High School, I think in 2 weeks in the evening. And I am prayerfully considering the concept of honor, calling those high school students to be people of honor and to know what it means to honor those over them and to become those who will be in positions of leadership and be men and women of honor. So I would appreciate your prayers on my behalf in a couple of weeks. This morning we come to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And we kind of go, oh boy, this is where we get into all the good stuff like war and euthanasia and abortion and mercy killing and all that kind of stuff. And I guess some of those things do come up here, don't they? However, I would like today to kind of step back and ask this question. If God Almighty puts into effect a law that protects human life, what does that mean about the dignity of life? If the King of the universe says, you will not touch people, what does that say about us? His view of us, who He created us to be, and how we're to treat each other. So I want to start with the big picture here. Thou shalt not kill has great implications for how we look at human life, human beings, and how we treat them with dignity. So let's begin at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at the first reference that God has to people. And His view of people and what He created them to be and who we are and the dignity with which we were created. Genesis chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. This is the word of the Lord. I remind you that Moses is preaching or speaking or writing this to a people who've just come out of Egypt. Egypt is the land of images. Yes, the pyramids to the pharaohs, the sphinxes. We go to any museum in ancient Egypt. There's all these images that they find. Would you like to guess what the majority of the images were of in the land of Egypt or who they were? What do you think? Who do you think the images represented? The gods. And who were the gods in Egypt? Pharaoh. Oh, yes. Pharaoh had lots of images in the land. Even some of the sphinxes had Pharaoh's heads on them. And why would a ruler in the ancient world fill his land with his image? Why would he do that? Huh? Power. To remind people who the boss was. Here are the people coming out of the land of images, and here's Moses writing and saying, oh, by the way, you are the image of God. Interesting. We just had this where we're still having the war in Iraq, but when we first got there and the people were liberated, the first thing people did was They start tearing down statues of Saddam Hussein. Why? With all of the problems, infrastructure, roads, education, medical needs, why would you be running around tearing down stupid statues? Because they were the symbols of their oppression, and people hated the symbol. And here Moses says to the people, you are the image of God, and you are to fill the earth with His image. Interesting. What does it say about people? We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are His royal representatives. We are royalty. Do you know that? When Richard Pratt was here about 6 years ago, he's written a book called Every Thought Captive, and he was talking about the subject, and he said to those of you who are here, he said, look at the person next to you. Turn to them and say, good day, Your Highness. People go, couldn't do that. Why not? That's what he's saying, isn't it? It's not Pharaoh, it's you. You were made in God's image. Do you have any idea how radical this concept was in the ancient world? That people, not just the rich, the famous, but everybody was made in God's image. The dignity of man. Now, here's the problem. The problem is you people know too much. If you weren't so smart, you'd get this. Okay? Because what you're saying is, I know, Genesis 1 says we're made in God's image, but Genesis 3 says we sinned. And by Genesis 4, you got Cain killing Abel. By the end of chapter 4, you got a guy named Lamech who's a serial killer. And by chapter 6, God's fed up and He's killing the whole mess. And we're nothing but sinners. We're just wretches. We're awful people. That's the thought of the church, isn't it? We're not majestic, royal people. We're just scum. Okay. How does God feel about us? Do you think God looks at people and goes, scum, disgusting? Do you think that's God's view of His created being? Or do you think God still looks at us and says, oh, my image? Well, let's find out. Genesis chapter 9. Turn there. Genesis chapter 9 is when Noah gets off the ark. Now, can you imagine Noah and his family emerging from an ark into a world where everything is dead? These are the only human beings alive on the planet. The earth is strewn with the bodies of every living, breathing creature who's now dead because of God's judgment. How do you think Noah is feeling about his humanity? And do you think that they're going, we're number one? Or do you think he's kind of going, man, I feel pretty small. I feel like the universe's belly button lint. I mean, doesn't nature have a way of reminding you who's got power? I was shaving or something this week, and I was watching the news, and it showed the Queen Mary II, this massive luxury ocean liner that just came across the ocean and into New York Harbor. And on the voyage over, Mother Nature had some fun, about 18-foot waves. And it showed the waves coming over the ship and these rich people all getting sick, you know. And I'm like, you know, Mother Nature's going, I don't care how big you build it, it's your mind. And Noah walks out, he kind of goes, I feel pretty small here. Pretty insignificant. And so God comes to Noah as the shepherd. And this is what He says to Noah. Listen to it. So God blessed Noah and his sons. And He said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Where did we hear that? Genesis 1. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the field of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth and the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. Surely your life blood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall he be shed, for in the image of God made he man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundant in the earth and multiply it. Did you hear what he just said? One family, three sons, and God says, you will not hurt these people. They are made in my image. And I will hold accountable every animal and every person that touches them. They are royalty. They are special. They're mine. They're in my image. See, we look at this passage and we go, oh, capital punishment. No, we ought to be saying, oh, the dignity of man, that Almighty God would protect him with such a curse and an oath. You don't touch these people because they're special. They are the apple of my eye. Isn't that amazing? See, God's view of us is different than our view. We look at each other like pond scum. God looks at us and says, "Ah, my image, my royalty, my created beings." God says that the life of man is sacred, and he gives two reasons here. Number one, because they're priceless. See, when do we consider something priceless in our culture? What is something priceless in our culture? When it can't be replaced. I stood in the Louvre in front of the Mona Lisa. You know, there she was. What price do you pay for a painting like that? And you can't replace it. You can't repaint that grin. And so we say there's no price for that because it's one of a kind. And God says, look, if you hurt a human being, the only proper price is another human being because it's priceless. You can't replace it. He doesn't say, well, you give $100,000 or $1 million or $10 million or $1 billion. There is no price for human life except other human life. It's priceless. Do you have any idea how radical this was? See, we have, in the ancient records, we have Egyptian law, Hammurabi's codes. We have examples of other nations and civilizations and the codes they had for life. And do you know what they said? Very, very typical code. If a poor man kills a rich man, the rich man's family may kill the poor man and usually his family too. Just kind of wipe his memory away. If a rich man kills a poor man, then he must pay 10,000 shekels of gold. That's how it works, all right. You know what God says? No. Every human being is priceless because every human being is a reflection of me. That's an incredible code. That's why Lady Justice has a blindfold. Because we're all treated the same because we're all the image of God. Secondly, he says that human beings are special not only because they're priceless, but because they are made in his image. Human beings are made in God's image. There's a sense in which all of creation praises him. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The mountains his majesty, the thunderstorm his power. But you know what? Only one thing reflects fully with great splendor God, and that is man. Man and woman made in his image. Man is the apex of his creation. You say, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, theologians have discussed this, debated this, and there are many qualities they come up with. But basically, what being human means is that we reflect God in every way possible except those qualities that make him God. Now, Richard Pratt in his book, The Bring Every Thought Captive, makes a comment. The image of God is both our humility and our splendor. Number one, we're the image of God. You know what that means? We're not God. We're an image. The Mona Lisa is priceless. You can buy a copy for $2. Don't get too arrogant here. You're an image. You're a copy. You're not the original. In fact, you're just a little clay statue made out of mud. That's all you are. On the other hand, you are the image of God. If you've got to be a copy, what a better thing in the open world to be the copy of than God. You're the copy of the most beautiful, magnificent, wonderful thing the world has ever known. So there's our humility and our glory, our humility and our dignity. We are the image of God, and we are created to reflect his image. That is our splendor. Now, the question is this. If this is who we are, if thou shalt not kill is telling us that God looks upon human life with such dignity that he dares to protect it with great curses, saying, I will hold accountable even animal. What does that say to you and I about how we treat people? What does that say to you and me about how we're to look at people? And I'm going to call you today to a paradigm shift because we're going to talk about something that you all know but you don't believe. Okay? 1 John chapter 4. Turn there. Here's a passage you all know and don't believe, and I'll prove it to you before I'm done. Here's the New Testament application of the Old Testament concept of the dignity of man being made in God's image. John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Did you hear that? If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. You don't believe that. I don't believe it either. me tell you why I know that? Sometime in the last couple months, you have come to church, and on the way to church, you have got into a fight with your family. Why do kids always pick Sunday morning as a time to die? And you've driven to church, and in the process, something happened, and you were mad, and you were yelling and screaming, and you walked in the door just furious with your family, and you sat down, and you sang praises to God, and you really think God should be pleased with that. And God says, "You're lying. You are a liar." And we're like, "What? I don't want to kill my kids, but so what? I love God. You ought to be happy with that. I love you." And God's going, "No, you don't. See, if you really believed that God wasn't happy, you'd have just gone home." People come to church all the time, and they're bitter. They have unforgiving spirits. They hate somebody. They come and they sing. And somehow we just think, well, you know, God ought to be happy with that. Recently, I preached a whole sermon to you while I was mad at my wife. I'll let you figure out which Sunday that was. But I reasoned something like this. I still love God. I don't hate God. I mean, I value God. I want to honor God. I want to speak His word to His people. Yeah, I'm mad at my wife, I know, but at least I honor God. What does John say? I lied to that whole stinking sermon. At least in spirit. See, we don't believe this. See, we don't really believe that if you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. See, in fact, we're kind of offended. How dare God call us a liar? Yeah, we're having a tough time loving people, but they're so unlovable. We love Him. How can you say that of me, God? Well, look at the last part of the verse. Verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hate his brother, he's a liar. Why? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Can I paraphrase that for you? If you're mad at the image and you hate the image that you can see, how can you claim to love the original you have not seen? See, it'd be like me being up here saying to you, "I adore my wife," as I rip her picture up in shreds and stomp on it, "but I love her to death." And you'd be going, "Ooh, we got a problem here." Therapy and counseling coming up. You can't do that. But we live with that dichotomy, don't we? We really believe that we can praise and sing praises to God and our hearts hate people and be mad at them and bitter and rude and mean. And God ought to be very pleased with us. No, He's not. He's not. You cannot say you love Him if you hate His image. The church is the worst. Have you ever heard the church, how the church speaks of the homosexual community? Ever had a chance to talk to a homosexual man or meet with him or counsel him? Some of the most emotionally needy people in the world. They want to be loved. Yeah, their lifestyle's wrong. You know what? Most of them know it. And yet the church is the place where we should say to them, "You were created in God's image. And you can be restored to the image through Jesus Christ because He loves you and we love you too. And we will call you to repentance and we will hold you accountable. But we will love you, treat you with dignity." I listen to talk radio and when the subject comes up and I hear Christians come on, I just want to go, shut up. Don't you feel that way? Or how about abortion issues? Man, some of the most emotionally damaged people in all the world are people who've had abortions. And the church is a place who needs to say you were created for something greater than that. And you can be forgiven because of Christ. And we're going to love you. And we have to say what you did was wrong, but we will treat you with dignity while we say you're wrong. And with respect and honor, because you are in the image of God and you can be restored and you can become this glorious, incredible creature in Jesus Christ. I'm just saying, we feel justified in speaking so evil of people. I don't think we have the view of God on this. Yes, sin is sin. Yes, we must stand forth and preach the commandments. But at the same time, there's a dignity in people that we must be able to say to them, "There's a dignity that I want to respect you and I want to treat you with kindness and I want to call you to biblical repentance." Look at verse 21. "And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Interesting. This is the commandment we have from Him. John says, I say this because this is what Jesus taught us. See, he's interpreting the words of Jesus. And my question to you is, what words of Jesus is John interpreting? When did Jesus teach us that to love God was to love our neighbor and to love our neighbor was to love God? When did he teach that? He was asked the question, what is the great commandment? And Jesus responded with Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. If you go to Israel, on the door there's a little tube and they have a little scripture in there. And when I was there, I pulled the little scripture out. Me, yep, it's the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 in Hebrew. It's really neat. Hold it back up, you know, put it back in there. And the Shema talks about, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Jesus adds strength. I mean, all the people there would have gone, that's it. We all know the Shema. We were taught that as kids. Yep, that's the first command. And then Jesus said, the second is like. He said, whoa, 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 Jesus, the question is, what's the great commandment? Great commandment. Get it, Jesus? And Jesus said, yeah, I get it. The great commandment is love God and, number two, love neighbor. Interesting answer to the first question, isn't it? Now, here's the problem with what Jesus said in our culture. In our culture, what is number two? What's number two? What do we think of people who come in second? Loser. There's nobody out there going, we're number two. We're number two. They don't make those little mitts with two. Because in our culture, two means you're a loser. That's why you and I can come to church mad at our spouse and we can sing praises to Jesus because we're keeping number one and that's just number two. And God, I'd be happy. No. God is saying to us, loving God and loving your neighbor are two parts of the great commandment. Two parts of the great commandment. See, Richard Pratt made this comment when he was here. It's a photo. It's not one, two. It's photo finish. You know what a photo finish means? Last week, if you're NASCAR fans, see, I have to appeal to all these diversity of people. When I tell hunting stories, half of them go gross. This is NASCAR week, okay? Last week, on the fourth or fifth lap from the end, they have a caution come out. And Jeff Gordon and Dale Earnhardt are neck and neck. And they took a picture. And they got a picture. And they looked to see who was in first place because that person won the race. Because the race is under caution. So it was a big controversy. So here's the picture. Now, if you look at the picture, in a photo finish, if you see number one, you see number two. That's the point. There's no photo finish in the world where when you see one, you don't see two. And Jesus says it's a photo finish. You can't even talk about loving God without loving your neighbor. They're connected. You cannot separate. That's what John's saying. If you say you love God and love your neighbor, you're a liar. They go together. You can't separate them. You cannot tell me how much you love your wife while you rip up her picture. Sorry. It doesn't work that way. It's a photo finish. Let me show you how this idea is carried throughout Scripture. James chapter 3. Turn there. And this is just a passage on the tongue, but the illustration that James uses is amazing. The illustration he uses is amazing. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Then this illustration. With it, we bless our God and Father. With it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Do you hear what he just said? We sing praises to God over mad at our neighbor. And he's saying, how can you do that? How can the same mouth sing praises to God and curses to the image? How can you speak well of God and speak so poorly of his image? How can I say, I love my wife, I just hate her picture. Her picture disgusts me, but I love her. We can't live with that dichotomy with our spouse. We can live with that dichotomy with God, can't we? To love God is to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor is to love God. The two of them go together. Now, some of you are going to argue. See, once again, you know too much. You guys need to be a little more ignorant. You just know too much. You say to me, yeah, I know. Genesis 1 talks about how glorious they are. But, you know, we have fallen in sin. And man's not that way anymore. Man is just wretched. Man's just awful. Come on. You can't talk about people in these terms. Well, two things. Number one, God does. Little problem, you know. Jesus did. But secondly, theologians call man a glorious wreck. Isn't that neat? We're a glorious wreck. Okay, we're a wreck, but we're a glorious wreck. What does that mean? It means you're driving on the road, you see this old Victorian home. The porch is starting to cave, the roof's starting to fall in, but you stop and you look at the house, and what do you see? You see something that at one time was something of beauty. You kind of go, oh, I bet in its heyday, that was a beautiful house. And in your heart, what do you want to do? You love somebody to give it to you and give you some money and restore it. Wouldn't that be great? Just if I had the money, I would restore that. Well, that's man. A glorious wreck. And all the crustiness and all the ugliness, there is a beauty there, a splendor that is absolutely unbelievable. Why? Because it's the image of God. My wife and I were in Tampa about 5 years ago when the Titanic had just been discovered, and they had this Titanic display that was moving around the country. And we were in Tampa and we said, we got to go. So we went down and to the Civic Center, and we saw this. It was, and they gave you this tape, and you went through, and they had all these artifacts and these little movies, and you actually saw stuff from the Titanic, and you just sat there and went, wow. And then they showed pictures and the movie, and you see this, you know, submarine thing and the barnacles and the rust. But then there's the staircase and the chandelier, and you're just kind of going, oh, wow. It really was beautiful. That's how you look at people. A glorious wreck. Look at them and go, what could this person become in Jesus Christ? What was he created to be? And oh, how I'd love to restore it. I'd love to see it come back and become that glorious creation God intended it for be. You see, I have a feeling if I came in today and I passed around a piece of the Titanic, we'd probably treat the piece of the Titanic much more respectable than we do most people. Man is the glory. The glory of Christ, the image of Christ, and it's redeemable. Look, if you can't love people, if you can't for some reason see that in them, at least remember this. They're redeemable. Yes? I mean, we are the church of the gospel. We're the ones who say people can be redeemed. The scum. We treat them like that. And God's saying, wait a minute, I died for them. I want to redeem them. We're the people of all people in the world who have the antidote to the sin. We're the ones who can actually scrape the barnacles off and restore them. We have the gospel. We have the power of God and the salvation. We treat people so bad. I'm sorry. You have a dichotomy in our theology. It doesn't work. It's wrong. You can't live that way. Turn to 1 Peter. Let me show you this. Because you see, one of the questions of life is the fact how much something is worth. Okay, this is one of those issues we talk about. How much is something worth? And the practical answer is something is only as valuable as what? Somebody wants to pay for it. Okay, we have this phenomenon called eBay. Familiar with eBay? I think eBay is one of the greatest things ever invented. I have to stay off eBay. I'm a recovering eBay addict. No, I'm not really. I'm not really. But you know what I love about eBay? If you want to buy something from a store and you want to find out what it's really worth, go to eBay. Because it's an auction. And you can see what people are willing to pay for something. And that's really what it's worth. The store may be asking $500, but people only pay $300 on eBay. It's only worth $300. Who cares what the price tag says? What are people willing to pay for it? And eBay helps you discover what people are willing to pay for. It's great to go do research on eBay. Well, you know something? The question is, what is God willing to pay for us? 1 Peter says, verse 18, I believe, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. God put you on eBay. Somebody offered gold and silver, and God said, you kidding me? That's not enough. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. Remember what he said in Genesis 9? You may eat animals, you may not eat the blood, because the life is in the blood, and I am the one who gave life. You know something? Jesus, God, shed his precious, priceless blood to buy you and me back. That is an act of such incredible human dignity. God says, you are priceless to me. I have given the ultimate price because that's what you're worth. I want you back. I want to restore you. I want to bring you back to the glory to which I created you. Look, if you can't like people, at least love them in Jesus. At least look at them and go, wow, Jesus, paid for this person's life. And I will love them in Jesus. You know, Genesis chapter 9, there's an interesting passage where he says, I will hold animals accountable for your life. I don't have a clue what that means, by the way. But I'm amazed at the fact that if an animal instinctively kills a person, God is angry with the animal. God will hold the animal accountable. Isn't that amazing? If an animal attacks a human being and God will hold the animal accountable, how much more will he hold another human being accountable? But in that passage, he makes this comment. He says, your lifeblood will I demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Did you hear what he just said? Thou shalt not kill does not simply mean don't take life. Thou shalt not kill means you are responsible for every life that comes into your life. You're responsible for how you promote life. You're responsible for how you treat them. God is saying, I love people so much that I will hold you accountable for what you do with their life. So here's my question. How are you doing? How are you doing with people that you come in contact every week? How are you making their life richer, better, more wonderful? Physically, how are you doing that? Are you really caring for people's needs? Are you caring for your neighbor? Are you helping to improve physical life? How about emotional life? Come in contact with people every day who are bad moods, yes? Going through hard times? How do you help them emotionally to live? So the way you treat them, the kind words, going out of your way to say something nice to them. How about spiritual life? Looking at them as image bearers who are broken and realizing what they can become in Christ, and you're giving them the gospel because you want to see them redeemed. See, don't you understand? If we went around and interviewed people you come in contact with every week, you know what people ought to be saying? They ought to be saying, every time I talk to a Christian, I feel like $1 million. Every time I come in contact with a Christian, I walk away and I go, wow. I feel so good. The way they look at me, the way they talk to me, the way they treat me. I feel so special when I'm around Christians. Shouldn't that be the church? You say you love God. You treat your neighbor poorly? Please don't talk to me about God. Doesn't the world kind of inherently know that? Doesn't the world not take us seriously because at least they can say, wait a minute, you say you love God and you act that way to me? You see, we hate hypocrisy, don't we? My wife bought me one of those little calendars that has trivia. I love this little calendar. My poor secretary drive her crazy with my trivia. It's just, you know, you pull one off. Well, here's today's. Love today's. In June of 2000, Age Concern, a British organization devoted to the concerns of the elderly, rejected a job applicant who was 69 years old named Hector McDonald. You know why they turned him down? Because he was too old. Isn't that hilarious? Like, hello. 1999, the Texas Commission for Blind, which was set up to provide workplace support for visually impaired people, had to pay a $55,000 lawsuit filed by two blind employees because the commission neglected to make Braille and large type employee manuals available to employees. Well, you know, why are these two things on my little calendar? Because whoever read them went, get a life, people. They missed the best one. How can the church who claims to love God be so rude to its image? How? How do we explain that? What rationale do we have for that? How do we explain to people, no, that's not really inconsistent? I'm sorry. John is saying, Jesus taught us this. You cannot love God and hate His image. Can't do it. We sang songs today of the Second Coming. We sang a song about, what was that song? Oh, Fanny Crosby's song. About, I will know Him when I see Him. See, we sing that and we go, oh, I can't wait to see Jesus. My friends, you see Jesus every day. And you're not treating Him so well. Yes? See, you don't believe me. You don't. But Jesus, in Matthew 25, says when he comes back, he's going to say, oh, you fed me when I was hungry, and you clothed me when I was naked, and you came in prison, you visited me. We're going, huh? When did we do that? And Jesus is going to say, when you did it to these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. See, we don't have the right theology when it comes to people. You run across Jesus every single day, and Jesus is saying, if you're rude to them, please, please, don't talk about me. What could the Church of Jesus Christ become in this world if everybody we came in contact with walked away saying, wow, I feel special when I'm with Christians? We'd have to have 8 services, by the way, because everyone feels special. I mean, we wouldn't be able to contain the people in the church because everybody's looking for love. Everybody says, am I valuable? Am I worth something? What's the purpose for my life? There's got to be more than this. And we, the people who have all the answers, can't even get past the simple thing of treating people with dignity and respect and kindness. We need to repent. We need to change. We need to quit hiding behind our theology and believe it and practice it. That means treating people with a kindness. Oh, yes, sometimes we have to disagree. I understand that. God in this passage is still holding people accountable when they take man's life. I understand that. I am not asking us to compromise any of our principles. I'm simply saying, isn't keeping our principles and loving people, are those incongruous? We can't do both? We can't treat people with kindness as we call them to repentance? We can't say kindly, you're wrong, but here's the answer, and I love you, and I treat you with dignity? That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. And everybody looked at Jesus and they said, nobody ever talked like this before. Oh, why? Because he talked with such respect for people. He taught the word with such simplicity, such candor, such openness, such love and compassion. He rebuked, but he still loved the people. He even ate with the people he rebuked. We surely can't talk about our love for Jesus until we settle in our hearts the fact that we are called to treat people with kindness and dignity. Let's pray. What I want to do is this. I don't want to sing a song of response if we're simply going to be lying. So I want to give you a few minutes to contemplate, to look at your own heart, to ask the question, am I right with my fellow man? Am I willing to love them? You know, we have every week we have a closing hymn. And to be honest with you, I was looking through the hymn book this week, and I was looking for the hymn that said, "O you who come into my presence and sing praises to my name and hate your neighbor, stop lying, go find your neighbor and ask his forgiveness and come back and worship me." And I couldn't find that hymn. There should be a hymn like that, you know, just to remind us. And I couldn't find it. And so in a moment, we're going to sing some hymn. But right now, I want you to look at that passage and say, "Lord, before I even start singing, I've got to change my attitude about people, how I've treated them." So let's spend some time quietly, and then we'll sing praises to God.